Now let me just say an introductory word about the subject of discipleship. There's a lot of misunderstanding as to what discipleship is. And because of that misunderstanding, we feel that it's necessary to get right down to some of the basics. We've spent nearly a year in our own personal study, studying through virtually every passage of Scripture that touches on the subject of discipleship in any way, shape, or form, in both the Gospels and the book of Acts, and then as well studying carefully in the epistles the various things that relate to the matter of discipleship. And we've discovered, I think, some exciting things, and we're not going to be in a hurry. If you're new with us, you soon will learn that we don't try to cover a lot of ground in a hurry. We don't like to explore things superficially. We want to grasp the meaning of this subject, and we want it to grasp us. And we want the Holy Spirit to be the teacher so that we can be learners and we can discover the truth that God has for us. And so we want to look tonight at a number of passages that will help us begin to define the matter of discipleship. And I think that perhaps we could begin by turning to Matthew chapter 28, the message that we mentioned right at the very beginning in regard to the second part of that prayer request, what we generally call the Great Commission. You might be interested to know that the word discipleship is found only in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And it's found 272 times. 29 times in the singular, 243 in the plural. And one of the places that it's used doesn't even show up in the text if you're reading a King James version. It says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, let's begin at verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, that is, his disciples, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now generally on the authority of that particular verse, you will sometimes hear that people like us are to do three things. We are to go, we are to give, and we are to pray. And there's good authority for going, there's good authority for giving, there's good authority for praying in regard to world evangelism. But it's interesting that this particular passage of Scripture does not stress or emphasize the idea of going. In fact, if it read properly, it would read this way. In the process of going, or as you are going, teach. As you are going. You see, it begins with a participle. And a participle is never as strong as the main verb. And the main verb here is the word teach. But it's not the usual word for teach. Rather, it's the word M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. And this word is the word, is one of the forms of the word for disciple. So what it really says is, as you are going, assuming you will, that's just understood. as you are going, that is not necessarily going across the sea, it may be going across the street. Goodness knows you're going to go somewhere. And as you are going, your prime responsibility is to make disciples. And so it's not talking here about going to India or Africa or some other place. Although if God directs you and you go to those places, the same thing holds true. It's just saying, as you're in the process of going, wherever you are going, to work tomorrow morning, you are to make disciples. And so you see, with that kind of a mandate before us, it's no wonder that we need to learn a little bit about what a disciple is. We need to learn and understand a little bit of what we are to be ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, so that we in turn might disciple all nations. You see, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission today. The reason we aren't is because we post a missionary map up here and we call those people missionaries. Now, it's no question about the fact that they, in a singular way and many times sacrificially, have gone. And some of them have gone across the oceans. But the thing we fail to realize is that everybody is going somewhere. And where we are going is the place to make disciples. Now, you're here tonight, and there's a sense in which we are hoping to make disciples for Jesus Christ tonight. But you see, as we'll see later, the public ministry is not the primary means of making disciples. The disciple-making process requires that personal touch. And there are many methods that are used, but generally, it is that personal touch that is needed. I don't know where you're going tomorrow, but wherever you're going, you are under the orders of Jesus Christ when He said, all power, all authority, exousia, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And with that authority, my first order that I'm giving to you after mentioning my authority is, as you are going, wherever you may go, make disciples. The problem with the average Christian is he doesn't make disciples because he doesn't have the foggiest idea what a disciple is. And so we hope to help you in the next few weeks. We hope to define it. We hope to show you from Scripture how Christ worked with a small group of men and then sent that group of men forth with the goal of making disciples, and how they turned the world upside down. And I believe with all of my heart, on the authority of God's Word, that if God's people will grasp the concept of the biblical, not the false concepts of discipleship, but the biblical truth of discipleship, that we can turn not just our neighborhoods, but literally turn the world upside down. Do you realize that here tonight we have far more people than met in that upper room on the day of Pentecost? There were 120 there. I don't know how many are here, maybe 250, 300 people. At least twice as many, maybe three times as many as were in that upper room are here in this room tonight. Do you realize that that small assembly actually went out and reached the known world at that time with the gospel? That didn't mean everybody was saved. But virtually the whole world heard a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what would happen in our world if God would get a hold of a group of people like us and each of us were to disciple one person? Just think of it mathematically for just a moment. If each of us committed ourselves to win one person to Christ in the next 12 months and disciple that person so that that person in turn would be able to disciple someone else, if there are 300 people here, at the end of next year, there could be 600. At the end of the second year, if the process continued, there would be 1,200. At the end of the third year, there would be 2,400. Now, that's 3 years into the process. beginning with a group like this. Can you imagine what would happen in 10 years? Well, you see, you have 48, and then you have 96. And we're approaching phenomenal numbers, and we're only just into the 5th year. And you see, even if you count on a few dropouts along the way, you still have a phenomenal figure. So that's what's at stake here. And which of us could not find one person that we couldn't win to Christ, one person that we could win to Christ, and then work with that person? One of the problems is we have been so schooled in the area of mass evangelism these days that we have failed to realize that mass evangelism will never multiply disciples. Only a process of personal contact will multiply disciples. And so when we hear of thousands of people being saved, you know, they figure in one great evangelistic campaign that I heard of recently, I won't mention who it was, but they had several hundreds of people that came to know Jesus Christ. A year later, 90% of them could not be accounted for. 90%. Oh, I'm glad for the 10% that could be. And I'm glad that there were another 90% out there somewhere that probably made a commitment to Jesus Christ and will probably see them in heaven someday. But how sad it is to realize that they're not going to find the major victory in their life that Christ intended because nobody bothered to disciple them. All right, with that in mind, let's talk about the definition of discipleship. Let's do some technical work, first of all. The Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, the 5th edition, defines discipleship this way. It points out that the English word is derived from the Latin, D-I-S-C-I-P-U-L-U-S, discipulus, which means to learn. And as well from the French, D-I-S-C-E-R-E, which means to learn. It actually is defined in Webster's dictionary as one who receives instruction from another. Specifically, then, it says that it is a professed follower of Christ in his lifetime, especially one of the 12 apostles, or one of the 70, as defined in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Secondly, it says an adherent of a school, as in art or philosophy, and gives us synonyms scholar or follower. The Rogay's Thesaurus, which is the 1970 edition, gives us synonyms for this word discipleship: a follower, a pursuer, an adherent, a partisan, a client, a syncopat, a parasite, or a proselyte. All of those are synonyms. We did a little study on the word itself, and using primarily Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle's publication, Volume 4, and the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, Moulton and Milligan. And we studied this out as carefully as we might, and we found that the Greek word is generally, in this form, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes. And mathetes is literally a learner. It comes from another word, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, manthano, which means to learn, and comes from the root M-A-T-H, math. You can guess where we get our word math. Actually, the word math means to have thought accompanied by endeavor. And so inherent in the word is not only the idea of an attitude of mind, but also an endeavor as far as the individual is concerned. It also means to a man who directs his mind to do something. Now that's in contrast to another word that you should learn. The word transliterated here is didasko, or didaskalos. Another ending would be alos. Didaskalos or didasko, which didaskalos is a teacher, didasko is to teach. That's a word you might expect to find there in Matthew, but rather than finding that word, you have the idea of making disciples. And so didaskalos is the teacher. And the didaskalos was the one who taught, and the learner was, of course, the manthetes. And it denotes one who follows another's teaching. It's used in the New Testament, or the word manthetes is used in the New Testament in the broad sense of the Jews who became acquainted or became adherents of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in John chapter 6, verse 66, where it talks of the fact that the great multitude of the Jews became disciples of Jesus. Also in Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, the same idea. The word is used in John chapter 19, verse 38, where it says that some became disciples of Jesus, but they were the secret disciples because of fear of the Jews. But it's especially used of the 12. We find that in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, Luke 22, verse 11. And we won't turn you to these passages because we're going to be studying them in detail later. And it's also used of the 70 in Luke 10, 1 by inference. It's defined by three distinctives. And we want you to understand these distinctives, although again, we're going to be studying these in some detail in one of our later studies, and so we're not going to spend a long time on it tonight. But I will turn you to these three passages in John's Gospel. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. It says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who literally had believed on him, if you continue, now the word continue is mone, and mone means to abide or to dwell. If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So the first distinctive is that the disciples were to abide in Christ's word. That doesn't mean to drop in once in a while. It meant that that's where you live. That is your life. That is your breath. And if you are to be a disciple indeed, you must be marked by that distinctive. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And verse 35. Here's a second distinctive. By this sign, shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. First of all, abiding in his word marks the disciple as a true, indeed, disciple of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, if you have love one to another, one to the other one. Thirdly, John chapter 15 and verse 8. Incidentally, this is related to the first distinctive, as you'll see in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. You see, there's that twofold process. We abide in the word, and when we abide in the word abides in us. So if you abide in me, Christ says, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So you see, abiding in the Word, loving one another, and bearing fruit are all a part of the distinctives of discipleship. In the book of Acts, the word disciple is used frequently as well. And it refers to that multiplying assembly, that 120 in the upper room. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Maybe you just want to take a quick look at it there. Acts 1, 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And he went on and talked to them there. All right, so the 120 in the upper room were called disciples. Look over at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 and 7. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now, I want to mark this. It was not only that first generation of Christians, that is the group called the 12, or even the group called the 120, that were the disciples. We're now talking about hundreds of people who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and are in that church in Jerusalem. And in that church, the disciples call, or the 12 called together the disciples, a multitude of disciples, unto them and said, it is not fitting that we, that is the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve tables. Down in verse 7, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the disciples then are defined clearly as not only the disciples of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts. Now, there are others that were called disciples. Those that were the target of Saul's attack, chapter 9 and verse 1, they were called disciples. Ananias, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, was called a disciple. The Apostle Paul, shortly after his conversion, in verse 26 of chapter 9, was also called a disciple. Tabitha was, if you please, the disciple is generally in the masculine form, but Tabitha was called a disciple, or better, a discipleless, for it's in the feminine form. Tabitha, of course, was the one that Peter raised from the dead. To those that assisted the new convert Saul as he was there in the city of Damascus and let down on the outside of the wall by these individuals, they were called disciples, Acts chapter 9, verses 19 and 25. The believers at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, were called disciples. The believers at Joppa, chapter 9, and verse 38, were called disciples. Those at Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, in chapter 11, verses 26 and 29, were called disciples, as well as being called Christians, beginning at that time. The believers at Iconium, in chapter 13, in verse 52, were disciples. The believers of Lystra, in Acts 14, in verse 20, where they saw Paul stoned and then raised miraculously after having been stoned and left for dead, and they were called disciples. Later on, when Paul came back, he strengthened the disciples, it says, of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and he exhorted them there on his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. The believers who housed Paul in Antioch in his first missionary journey in Acts 14, 28 were called disciples. The Gentile believers were referred to in Acts 15, 10 at the Council of Jerusalem, and they were called by those Jews, they were called disciples. So the Gentile believers were included in this as well. The same thing was true concerning Timothy in Acts chapter 16 in verse 1. The believers at Galatia and Phrygia, whom Paul encouraged on his third missionary journey In chapter 18 and verse 23, were called disciples. The believers at Achaia in chapter 18 and verse 27 were called disciples. The believers at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 1, 9, 30, and 20, chapter 20, and verse 1, they were called disciples. The believers at Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7 were called disciples. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, there were some that were called disciples of false teachers. That's one of those rare exceptions where it was not referring to a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The believers at Tyre in chapter 21 and verse 4 were called disciples. The companions of Paul from Caesarea on his journey to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and verse 16 were called disciples. Now, in the book of Acts, there is no mention any time of any person, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, being a disciple of the apostles. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I stress that because there's been some very serious things happening in the area of discipleship. There are some that are teaching today that you become, let's put it in the first person here, you become a disciple of Paul Steele. And I have a certain authority over you, and you must follow what I say. That is error. And there are churches today that are espousing that level and that kind of discipleship. And I want to put the lie to it right now. We are not referring to making disciples that will be followers of us and our petty little ideas. We are concerned that we make disciples for the only one that is worth following, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we must beware lest we think when we have someone that we are teaching and training as Christ's representative that they then become our servant. They become our disciple. We are to disciple them. We are to serve them so that they will be able to serve Jesus Christ. But we do not disciple them to ourselves. There is a group that grew a very fine Christian gentleman who has done some writing. Because he was not around to bring them up to date as to what he really was saying in his books, people grabbed his books and they formed a false cult around the teaching of this particular man. He had a man who claimed to be the disciple of the original fellow who now is dead. And he came on the scene and he began to write some books. And he has brought people into great confusion. And right here in this area, there was a man and his family who was told by the leadership in this church under whose leadership he had found himself that he should move his family back east. Just uproot his family and move them there. No questions asked, or you're not truly a disciple. And he packed his bags and packed his family and went there. And back there and back east waiting for the mind of the Lord to be known to him, and he found tremendous confusion. And this is the kind of thing that is happening all over the place where people get a wrong conception and idea of discipleship. So don't misunderstand. The disciples or the apostles never brought men to be disciples to them. They were not learners from them. They were learners from Jesus Christ and thus disciples of Christ. Now, some other instances of discipleship that I should mention so that we're thorough in this is, first of all, there were disciples of John. If you want to write these verses down, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, Mark chapter 2, verse 18, Luke 5:33, Luke 7, 18 and 19, Luke 11, 1, John 1:35 and John 1:37 and 3:25. All right? Now, all those passages refer to disciples, but they were disciples of John. I realize that previous to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, men did have their disciples. But after Christ, there is no mention of one who was a disciple of another man. The disciples always referred to disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were disciples of Moses mentioned, John 9:28. Those were individuals who considered themselves in the school of Moses as to who they followed. Now, Christ made it very clear that there was a better school. You recall he said, Moses' law says this, I say to you this. And he went right down the line. And piece by piece he showed that he had the higher standard and that his standard was a righteous and perfect standard. Then there were the disciples of the Pharisees, those that were followers and learners from the Pharisees. Matthew 22:16, Mark 2:18, and Luke 5:33. Now, just a further word, if we may. Mathetes, in its earliest literary use, takes the sense of the pupil in analogy to Mathano, which, and the emphasis was not so much on the incompleteness or the deficiency of education as it was on the fact that the one thus designated was engaged in the learning process. Doesn't mean that they were all ignorant and unlearned men as the disciples of Christ were. Some of them were highly intelligent like the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul had to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus in spite of all of the education that he had. So his education consists in the appropriation or the adaptation of a specific knowledge, namely the knowledge of God, or a specific conduct that was in keeping with that knowledge and with that teaching. And it always proceeded according to a deliberate and set plan. It was not something where a fellow just said, I want to come and I want to learn from you. But rather, it was a plan. The didaskalos always had a plan of approach whereby there were certain things that he would teach. And as they learned those things, they truly became a disciple. Now, it's very clear that there's no mathetes without a didaskalos. There must be a teacher. And incidentally, who is our teacher today? Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ was the didaskalos. He gathered the 12 around him, he taught them. He gathered the 70 around him, he taught them. He gathered others around them, he taught them. He was the didaskalos. They were the mathetes. And these individuals sat, if you please, at his feet. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you orphanus. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. But rather, I am going to send to you another, like myself, another who is exactly the same as I, comforter, parakletos. The parakletos is the one who stands by to render aid in time of need, the one who stands by to be beckoned to be called. And it says, and he will teach you all things. Didasko. He is going to teach you. You see, now, I want to make this clear. I am not the didaskalos. Christ has sent his Holy Spirit to be the didaskalos. And it's the Holy Spirit who will guide us into all truth. It's He that will be the interpreter of spiritual things. It's He that will show things to come. He was the one that will bring all things to our remembrance. He is the didaskalos. And all I am, you see, is, well, I just work here. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, can use me in a public ministry this way, just like He will use you in a private ministry in discipling others. But you must never get the idea in mind that you become, in this sense, the didaskalos, so that you have disciples that become your disciples. Now, the teaching-learning process involves a corresponding personal relationship. The one outstanding characteristic that stands out above all else is the fact that the teacher and the learner developed a close personal relationship, because the disciple becomes totally identified with the teacher. Now, thetas always implies the existence of a personal attachment that shapes the whole life of the one that's described as the Methetus. Dr. Kittle, in his very complicated word study series, says, and I quote, "In the New Testament, we do not find any instance where Methetus is used without this implication of supremely personal union." Now, that's just another reason why I cannot be the didaskalos in this sense and you the Methetus. You must be the Methetus, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, must be the didaskalos, because there has to be a personal union with that didaskalos. In Moulton and Milligan, the word was used and translated often, apprentice. And it was in secular literature and in classical literature, it had this meaning. The weaver was the didaskalos. The apprentice weaver was the mathetes. The music teacher was the didaskalos. And the flute student was the mathetes. The doctor in training was called mathetes, and then the word, the Greek word for physician, or disciple physician. We would call them interns today. And or I suppose residents, but nevertheless, it would be the idea of the student being the Methetus, the teacher being the didaskalos. Any student then is a Methetus if he has a didaskalos. And that makes all of us learners, doesn't it? Because we have the supreme teacher, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So the philosophers, Plato and Socrates, had disciples that were formed into their thinking and into their mold. Although I should say, in all fairness, Socrates himself despised the idea of anybody calling any of his students a disciple of his, because, of course, he taught a lot of the idea of thinking for yourself. And so even though people referred to the disciples of Socrates, Socrates himself didn't like that at all. Now, in the Bible Dictionary, Volume 2 of Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, there's an article by G.F. Hawthorne, who's professor of Greek at Wheaton College. And in essence, what he says can be summed up in just about 12 statements. And I just want to kind of sum this up for you so that you see how much of this has been covered by what we've said already. The idea of discipleship, he says, is very old. That's number one. Number two, it was common among the Greeks, rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. There is another word, a Hebrew word, for it that was translated mathetes by those that made up the Septuagint. And that's in 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 8, Isaiah 8, 16, and Isaiah 50 and verse 4. But it was rarely mentioned, the idea even, in the Old Testament. Number three, it was prominent in later Judaism. Number four, it always involved a student-teacher relationship. Number five, the student adapted the philosophy, practices, and life of the teacher. Number six, the physical proximity also implied, though occasionally the disciples of Moses, for instance, didn't know Moses personally, but for the most part, the physical proximity was also implied. Number seven, Christ's message was radical, and the majority of his disciples defected. John chapter 6. Verse 66. Number 8, most of what he taught, that is, the death, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Father, or the truths concerning the Father, those things concerning eschatology or things to come, that most of that teaching was to the inner circle, that is, the 12. Number 9, discipleship was initiated by Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, of course, records how Christ called the disciples to himself. One exception is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, where one came and volunteered. Number 10, it involved a commitment to his person more than merely to his teaching. Involved a commitment to his teaching, but primarily to his person. Number 11, to follow Christ, according to the gospel accounts, it was necessary for a man to leave everything. We read that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. To leave his occupation, Mark chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. To leave his father and mother, chapter 10 and verse 29 of Mark. To take up your cross and go forward even unto death, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38. Number 12, or excuse me, I should add this as a subpoint. For the disciple was not above his teacher, Matthew chapter 10 verse 24. And what would happen to the teacher could happen to the taught. Christ taught that in Matthew 10:25 and Luke 6:40. Number 12, mathetes, the word is never used in the epistles. Now, perhaps the reason for that, just by the way, is because of a misunderstanding that might arise as to who the didaskalos was, who the teacher was. And so the word Christian seemed to suit the purpose much better. It was Herbert Brooke that said in the early days of the church, the disciples were called Christians, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And by the way, that was a word of derision. It was not a complimentary term to call a person a Christian. They called themselves disciples. The world said they're Christians in sort of a scorning way. They said that first at Antioch. But then he goes on to say, in these latter days, there is much need that the Christians be called disciples. In the early church, the disciples were called Christians. But today, it's needed that the Christians be called disciples. Because we've got an awful lot of Christians running around who have no concept of the depth of meaning of discipleship as taught in the epistles, or as taught in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Desperately today, we need men that should be called, men and women that should be called disciples. So the word disciple, and then discipleship as well, was revived in about the second century. And it never has come to popular usage again after the early chapters and even into the later chapters of the book of Acts. During that period of time where it sort of died out, even though it was aroused by Ignatius and some of the early church fathers, it never caught on. And I think that this is one of those truths of the Word of God that in this lifetime, in our generation, is beginning to have some meaning again. I'm glad to see that. It's a good word, well defined by Scripture. We don't want to get a wrong impression of it, because wherever there is God's truth, there is Satan's counterfeit. You can be sure of that. So beware of that. But at the same time, I think it's well that we're hearing today more about discipleship. There were some periods of history where they only used it in a very technical sense. There are certain writings of the early church fathers where they describe disciples as those who had laid down their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, you know the word for witness throughout the New Testament is the word martyrs. You know what the word martyrs is the root of? It's the root of our word for martyr. A person who witnessed for Jesus Christ was considered to be a martyr. And I might say that, you see, a person was a martyr not because he died for his faith, but rather he died for his faith because he was already a martyr. Let that sink in for a moment. And so you see, the concept was very, very technical in the minds of some people in regard to the fact that they only used it to describe those who laid down their life. And really, isn't that in keeping with what Christ said? When he said that if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to lay down your life. I wonder how many of us tonight are really willing to follow Christ to that extent. Now, having said all of that, and I hope it hasn't been too heavy for you, let me say that a disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from Jesus, his apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, who is continually instructed by Jesus, and who is consistently involved for Jesus. That is our definition of discipleship. It's really not important what you learn from me. It's really not important what you learn from someone else. The thing that is supremely important is that you be completely identified with Jesus, who is your didaskalos. That you be continually instructed by the Lord Jesus. You know, He said to His disciples, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me." Did you hear that? Learn of Me. Manthano is the word there, from which we get the word mathetes. It's the word that actually means figure this out. Come unto Me and figure Me out. Now the only way you're going to figure Christ out is for you to come to Him, sit at His feet, learn from Him, so that you are continually instructed by Jesus. And then it also involves being consistently involved for Jesus. So this becomes something of an outline for at least this first part of the study of discipleship. Complete identity, continuous instruction, and consistent involvement. Those three things we want to look at. We begin with complete identity. And that looks like that's just about as far as we'll get. In other words, just saying that much, complete identification. I don't know where the hour goes, but all of that was introduction. Now we get into the meat of it next week. And we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture that show how there is this complete identity with Christ, then how we can draw upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He's continually instructing us, and then finally, how we can be involved for the Lord Jesus Christ in a ministry with Him. So we'll save that till next week, and you've got a pretty good idea of a definition now of discipleship. That'd be a good place to start next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love You tonight. When we think of how ignorant we are of spiritual truth especially, we think of how backward our thinking is, we recognize how desperately we need to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we need to take His yoke upon us and learn of Him. We know that He's meek and lowly in heart, and we know that we'll find rest unto our souls. For Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. And so, Father, we pray tonight that these things that we've given in the way of background have convinced us, first of all, that we ought to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as well that we might make disciples of all nations. We thank You for the host of people that have gathered here tonight with a burden on their heart to learn how they might be involved in a personal discipleship ministry. So help us, Lord, to learn these lessons well. Help us to go from here tonight with a new excitement about how we can be a mathetes, because You are the supreme didaskalos. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we may be gripped by the reality of our identification with You and what that means in terms of our discipleship. We praise You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Lord bless you. Linger around a little bit. Say hello to a few people on your way out. Lord bless you. Good.